Well, tonight we wanted to look at the concept of worship and examine true worship. We've got something going there. Don't have it on my screen here, Seth. Examining true worship, and I take you to the time of Christ. He was coming from the south, where Jerusalem is, and headed north up to Galilee, but in between was the area called Samaria. And the Jews didn't like Samaria because that's where the Samaritans lived. And they didn't like the Samaritans. But Jesus stopped anyway, and he stopped at a well. And there came a woman to draw water. And he struck up a conversation with her by saying, "Could I have a drink of water, please?" And she's playing with him a bit here, saying, "Well, how is it that you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and you're talking to me? And how is it that, we don't get along? I don't know if you're aware of that," she's basically saying. And it's so interesting that she plays with the time of the conversation. But he introduces to her the idea that if she knew who he was, she would have asked him for the water that is eternal. And she says, "Eternal water? Well, that'd be great. I wouldn't have to come here to draw water anymore. That'd be great." And he said, "Well, go call your husband." And she says, I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You've had five husbands, but the man you have now is not your husband." And so she's shocked. They've never met before. God had just told him in his heart what all this was. And she says, "I perceive you're a prophet. You know supernatural stuff." So then she came up with her defense. "Well, we're Samaritans. You seem not to be aware of that. We worship here at this mountain. You're the Jews. You worship over at the mountain there in Jerusalem," Mount Zion. And he says, "We're coming to the end of that time where the physical place makes any difference at all." And he says in John 4, 23 and 24, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I was caught by the phrase "true worshipers," when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. Everybody worships. Everybody has some sense of something bigger than them. It might be politics. It might be their social status. It might be their political ambitions. It might be earning some extra money. Whatever it is, the guiding principle in their life, they have something that they give themselves to, that they believe holds their worldview altogether. And that's a religion. So all men worship. All men bow themselves down before something, some guiding principle. However, not all, according to this verse, are true worshipers. He says that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So true worshipers worship God the Father. They don't pick out a hunk of stone, carve it into a shape of a being, and worship that. That's not true worship. It is a worship, but it's not true worship. And they worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means not about place, not even about being at the church. Worship is something you do within yourself. It is a spiritual thing, wherever you happen to be. And in truth, meaning that God has explained this to us, and so we listen to what he has to say, then we're following the truth. He says of the Samaritans that they don't know what they worship. They worshiped, they just didn't know what it was. Because salvation is of the Jew. The word of there is the Greek word for out of. He is the Messiah sitting there at the well talking to her. He's going to explain this to her. I that am speaking to you am he, the coming Messiah. I'm here. And I have come from the Jews. So it was, you had to look, in those days especially, you had to look to the Jew to understand what God was and what God said and how to worship. He then gives two reasons why the worship should be according to spirit and according to truth. The first is that God seeks such to worship him. Isn't that interesting? God is not sitting there in heaven indifferently. Do what you want, you know. He is seeking. We were mentioning this morning the various ways that God reaches out to men. He is actively involved in trying to reach men so that when they accept him, it's because God has been luring them to him. So God seeks such to worship him, and the one that you're going to worship, you should worship the way he wants it done. And then the second is that God exists as a spirit. He's not made of body parts. He's not made of atoms and molecules. He made those things. He crafted those things. So he was in existence before they existed. So he's not made out of matter. He doesn't take up space. He's a spirit being. So those are the two reasons that he gives in our text. Well, with this revelation, Jesus gives us the essence of worship. So I want to talk to you about the essence of worship. And, all right, following right along. Still don't have this.
Is your screen on? It might have got turned off.
Oh. How would I do that? Where is there?
Is there a button on top?
There's little bumps and crevices. Better let the expert handle this. Oh, it was hidden by the holding bar.
Yeah, there you go.
Ah, okay, thanks. Now I can follow what the preacher's saying. The essence of worship. Let's look at the word, or in this case actually the words that are used. Worship, as Christ used it, is the Greek word in our Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it's number 4352, proskuneo. And pros is toward, kuneo. It means literally, and you take this as it was used by the, particularly by the Persians, of falling down before your king and reaching out to kiss his feet or his hand or something. But it was a bowing down as if to kiss a king's hand. Throughout the ages, the idea of showing honor to a superior authority, we call him your highness because he's high and we're lowly. and so assuming a lowly position was the way of acknowledging his authority. And so worship is that word. It is that action where you put yourself in a lowly position before God. In the Old Testament, they were using the Hebrew words. A main word for worship is Strong 78:12, and it is shachah. And it means to bow down. So New Testament, Old Testament, the essence of worship, the essence of it, was this bowing down. Now this means that obviously you don't have to be in a certain place to bow down. And since Christ's, both picture a humbling of the self toward God. And the very thing that Christ is trying to point out here is that it's not all about the place. It's not about being at this temple or that church or that city. He is saying it is in your spirit, you see. So his focus is not upon our bodily movement, even though the word means bowing. It is upon the heart reverence. So you worship when, and you've done this, I'm sure, where you've been someplace other than church. You've been to Grand Canyon, you've been by the sea, by the ocean or something, and something is so grand, so awesome. You've been at the Rocky Mountains or at the top of some of the Rocky Mountains and look out around it, and things are just so full of grandeur that there is a humbling thing on a clear, clear night, especially out in the country, away from the lights of the city. Clear night, and you see the stars that just look like they're going on forever. And how little you feel, how humbled you are. And that is that sense of worship. He's teaching us about this. So the word used. And then the word illustrated, because we see this word used through the New Testament, and we see that they almost specifically point out the combination of the two concepts, the physical bowing and then the actual worshiping, which would be the spiritual bowing. The Magi, you remember the three wise men? It wasn't necessarily three, we know, but they illustrated the word when they worshiped the child Jesus. This was not at the manger bed. This is a child, and they're at a house. Matthew 2:11. And when they, the Magi, were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And notice what they did. They fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The word presented could simply mean offered. It's like giving your offering. When I was talking about the giving of the offering, I was mentioning it, this is us submitting ourselves to God. This is a worship activity. This is where we say our money is best served in the hands of God, or at least that amount of money. And it's best served when we can spread the gospel here and around the world. So they fell down in bodily position, and they worshiped in heart. They showed submission by the gifts that were given. This was the act of worship. But notice the two parts. They could have worshiped without falling down, and they could have worshiped without presenting gifts, but they accompanied all three together. The very next time this word is used in the New Testament, it is used by Satan trying to tempt Christ. Satan used that same concept in Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4:9, and saith unto him, Satan says to Jesus, all these things, all these kingdoms of the world, will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He wanted both. We see the same two-step concept pictured in the church. Paul talking to the Corinthians, who were all excited about their supernatural gifts of speaking in tongues, and they were doing it in the church, and the church became dominated by people speaking languages that nobody knew. And he says, this doesn't build anybody up. What you need is the gift of prophecy, where you speak in the language that everybody understands, but you're speaking a special message from God. And he says, if you do it that way, 1 Corinthians 14:25, and thus, if you're speaking language they can understand, are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And so he was encouraging the same concept in the church. Now, there are times when we stand to sing, but there could be also a time, as you determine worship in your own heart, as you worship in spirit, that you feel like you need to get lower. We sometimes talk about coming forward at the end of the service to pray. And I've had people that would just come and kneel at the pews. Why did they kneel? Well, they had been taught that you kneel when you pray. But why kneel? Because that's what you do before a king, before a master. And they were falling down to worship, you see. So, the essence of worship is not an action, but a heart reverence that leads us to an action. Well, check around the world, and there are people who say that they're worshiping God, and there's all kinds of things. My wife and I were in the Holy Land some years ago, and we went to the church in Bethlehem that is supposed to have the spot memorialized where Christ was born. We have no idea if it's historically accurate or not. And right now, it's a black rock that has been worn smooth by people touching it out of reverence. And it's just, it looks like an inkwell. But if you do touch it, and of course I had to, it's a black rock, shiny black rock. And they have a silver star around it to say, here's where Christ was born. Well, we got in there and they were going to do an act of worship. And so we visitors were asked to stand along the side of the church building. And two men dressed in robes and odd hat wear walked in a procession. Maybe it was two or three, I can't remember. But the first one was carrying something, and he was saying words in a language we didn't understand. And then the guy behind, he was had a thing on three chains. There was a little lamp, and smoke was coming out. It was an incense lamp. He was going back and forth, and he was just having a good time. He was looking at our shocked faces, I guess, you know, and kind of smiling at us and laughing and going around. And so our guide said a lot of the people that she was guiding through there, she was a Jew. She said a lot of the people that I guide through her ask, what kind of religion is this? She says, it's your religion. This is Christianity. Well, you know, that was the idea that they thought they were doing, but that was their act of worship. I can't remember the last time I swung incense in a church. You know, it just doesn't occur to me to do that. It's not the type of thing that I would do. Now, the incense is an actual symbol of prayer going up. And there was a time when I liked to experiment with incense. I thought it was kind of a cool thing, but I couldn't get anything that was really a pretty smell. It was always kind of odd and strange and so on. So I stopped doing that. We used those wallflowers now for the incense, but it's one of those things where you, that's not the essence of worship, is it? But I'm not saying it's not worship. They were doing something they felt that honored the Lord, that represented something. So let's look at the next step of this, and this is what they were doing, the expression of worship. So if worship is an internal thing done in spirit and in truth, then what is the expression? This changes with the culture. This changes with the land that you're giving the gospel in. And you and I should acknowledge this. The expression of worship, we have a way that we do it here. But we need to recognize this isn't locked in place. This isn't the epitome of all things, you see. It's the way we feel comfortable about bowing our heart before God. So there are activities that prompt our worship. We often call our morning service the worship service, to distinguish it from the Sunday school time. It is not the service itself that is worship. I was surprised in the book of doctrines that I use in my class on Bible doctrines at the college. to find that Charles Ryrie, on a chapter entitled Worship, really doesn't even mention what the essence of worship is, but he goes right into the things you do in a morning worship service. Like he missed the essential point and went right to the expression of it. And he was correct to say that we have the example in the early church of various things they did. They sang, they prayed, they read the Word of God. All of these things happened, and we try to do that as well. But they have examples of them giving to missions and so on, and they talk about paying the preachers, so we know that there were offerings taken. We don't know how they did it. We don't know if there were ushers. We don't know the actual practice of it, nor does it really matter. But it is not the service itself that is worship. You don't come and sit and watch the worship happen. This is the concept that it was taught to the people during the time of Roman Catholic domination. It was the priesthood that was the church, and the people that came, they just came to see the church happen. When you actually look at the New Testament, you find that the church are the members. There's no great difference between laity and clergy. That's a thing that developed out of superstition. As a preacher, I don't wear a robe as though I have a different role than you. I have a different job. This church pays me to read and study and look and put together things for this time, what I can share with you from the Word of God. But I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a person who accepted a job and felt led of God to do that, but I hope you feel led of God to do the work you're doing. So it's not the service that is the worship, but the service, if it's done well, should give opportunities for heart worship. And you ought to keep this in mind as you are in a worship service. The song time allows us to worship in heart as we think of the beautiful words and music. It's my opinion, studying the history of mankind, that music came about as an expression of words at a high emotional level. If you are highly emotional, your voice seems to get high, a little stringent, and so on. And I think as this happened, they decided to tune it up and down, you know. The music began. I'm certain that music began with voice, human voice. Very early, a few generations from Adam, one of the descendants made musical instruments. I'm guessing probably that if they had a bow for shooting and went twang, then this guy's bow was bigger and he went bong, and this one's bing. The kids went ding, and so they said, if we put that together, we could have bong, bing, bing, and they have some sort of music, and a harp was born, or a string, or early guitar, or something. Then they had an animal horn that after it's dried out, the center kind of falls out of it. And if the point of it was broken off, you had a horn. And we call a trumpet a horn, and we call, you know, that's where a horn began. So somebody playing with it put it up to their mouth, said, hey, you can hear me? And then somebody put their lips together and went, and it made a sound. And they found they could, by changing the rhythm of their lips, they could make a higher sound and so on. So like a bugle, you don't have keys to change, you just change the force and the embouchure, the lip control to play the taps and reveille and so on. So I think it began to express words at a high emotional level. So we should expect our emotions to be taken by music. Now, we find in the scripture that we have an entire book of Psalms, which are songs that were to be sung. But he didn't give us the music. In fact, the music they used would be, to our ears, not very musical. It was more of a chanting thing. And they would chant and then chant and then chant and chant. And there's some old Gregorian chants. They're kind of fun to hear, especially when they're doing in whatever echo chamber they're using. But the song time is to stir your emotions. And it allows us to worship in heart as we give ourselves to the beautiful words, some of these written by wonderful poets and dedicated people, and put it to music. Now, if you actually look at who wrote the music at the bottom of the hymnals, each page, each hymn has the words and the music, and you'll find that some of the music came from foreign lands. Some came from Latin-based songs from ancient times. So you have people even of native islands and so on. This music caught the attention of somebody, and they took that and put new words to it and made a hymn, made a song of testimony or something. So when we are at the time of singing, it could and should be a time of worship for you, where you're actually paying attention to what the words say and allowing the music to elevate your emotions. Secondly, the announcement time, perhaps the least inspiring, but that should actually allow heart worship as we determine to yield our actions to the various opportunities of service. We were talking about the Halloween outreach and talking about a sign-up sheet. And as it's born in your heart to give something to the Lord, this is an act of worship, see? We went to Costco to buy a couple of big bags of candy. Jerry had asked me to look for one for him. So it's in the trunk of the car as we speak. I bring it in, but Dave likes to go in there after he's working and eat stuff, so I don't know. We might not have any candy left if we bring it in. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, the idea of it all is that the announcement time is actually telling you opportunities of service, of duty. And when we agree with that, we're actually bowing in the essence of worship. Then the offering time, that allows us, like the Magi that I mentioned, to bow in humble submission as we give our money. I was impressed at the deacon board meeting because I was asking about the money that came in for Pastor Amiru's mission trip for proofreading the New Testament that he has written, translated. And so 3,000 some came in. It was $800 that was needed to complete the 4,500 that was his lowest estimate of what he would need for the work. So my question was, I didn't see it on the dispersal from the general fund. I didn't see that $800. Where did that come from? And the answer was, we wrote the check, $4,500, to him from the mission account. Now, some of you give, and evidently some of you give every month, to the mission fund, designated on perhaps on your offering envelope, but it's just for the mission fund. It's not for for the CEF, not for the Bad Childers, or some other of our missionaries. It's just for the mission fund. So we call that undesignated, because you didn't designate specifically where it was to go to. Well, we had through accumulation, over and beyond what we actually send to the missionaries for their support, we had money that was gathered in by people faithfully giving, and that was added to the money designated for Pastor Miro and this trip. That means that the church, as the business part of the church, didn't have to spend any money. That $4,500 from our little church, and you see, you hardly have room to sit because we're so crowded, from this little church, that much money came in over and above what you normally give. It was extra giving that people gave. And I'm just, you know, astounded by this. I think this is impressive, patting you on the back and saying what a wonderful job you have. But you get this idea of worship. People don't do this because I browbeat you, you know. The phrase that we carefully thought out and put in the bulletin was, what is God leading you to give? Asking you to decide that. So offering in this church should be and often is a time of worship. And then again, there's the sermon time. And the sermon time is where it allows us to respond. I ask for silent prayer, where you prepared your heart for worship, to take what God has to say from His Word and actually apply it to your own heart. You see, that at that moment, you should have been bowing your heart in worship. This is where you submit your intellect to God, you submit your will to God, you submit your heart emotions to God. Let Him tell you what to love and what to hate. And the sermon time then allows us to bow our hearts before God's Word in dedicated submission. So there are activities that prompt our worship. In other cultures, my wife and I were listening to choral music this morning. And someone were singing the old Negro spirituals, Daniel in the Lions Den or something like that. It has a very different character to the way we do it here at Open Door. And I think that's fine. The thing is, this is, our way is not right and their way is wrong. It is certainly different. And I don't know that listening to that music would prompt me to worship. That doesn't make it wrong. It makes it not the place that I would go to try to worship week by week. I've been in churches that could not worship, I think, if they couldn't shout. I was at a church that had toned down their shouting, amen, hallelujah, praise God, and they took out handkerchiefs and waved them. I was glad I wasn't trying to preach at that place because, I don't know, it looked like a snowstorm in the audience when you were trying to preach, and I don't know how distracting that would be for me. There you go, paper. There's nothing wrong with that. It was a true expression from their heart. I'm in a lot of places where as people are singing and people feel touched by that, they raise their hand, they kind of bow their head. And, first time I saw that, I thought, they want to be called on right in the middle of this song? But no, it was just a way of expressing something to them. This was their hand to God. Activities that prompt our worship. Let's look again and then finally here at the actions that accompany our worship. What you do as you express your worship to God, your bowing of the heart. And my focus here is, and this is along with what we were talking about this morning, about what if Open Door became contagious? Well, I have felt that it was important as a pastor to be open to ideas of evangelism and ideas of outreach that didn't come from me or that I had ever seen before. Back in the day when the Craneys said we'd like to work with the youth, and they came up with a youth activity where they invited people from all over and they went around and asked people to give prizes. They had a Colts jacket and all kinds of things. People were giving things to be used. Coke 2 liters and so on. They give them at the plant to be used. And we had never done that before. But I was very happy to see it. We've had Halloween get-togethers and parties, but we never had candy shot from air cannons. But it was wonderful to see this. And it's a new development. It's a new way to accompany our actions and to entice people to come and be a part. So the Bible does not require definite actions, doesn't specify it, but it illustrates a variety of actions connected to true worship. And I thought it would be instructive for us just to notice some of these. In Deuteronomy 27, if you read that whole chapter, Moses was reading and the people were standing at another place, and it was a back and forth recital thing going on. A lot of liturgical churches do that. From the pulpit, you read a thing and then the people answer with a certain phrase. Moses read God's strong words of command and the people responded, "Amen and amen." If you're in a church where somebody says, "Amen," you're not in a liberal church, necessarily. I don't think they say amen at liberal churches. But, it's an action that accompanies worship and something they were they feel at home to do, nor should it be restricted. Obviously, if it's done to call attention to how holy I am, because I'm the one that's going to say amen out loud and cause people to turn and look at me, then you've done it for the wrong reason. That's not worship at all. That's being egocentric. But amen means truly. So truly and truly we submit to God's will. That's the point of it. When King David safely returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, he sang a psalm before the congregation and they worshiped. Notice what it says they did. 1 Chronicles 16:36. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever." And all the people said amen and praised the Lord. It was a vocal response. It wasn't while he was giving his psalm, but in response to it. General hubbub. When Nehemiah had led Israel in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, the scribe Ezra read the law of Moses to the assembled people. And as far as I can tell, that would be the first 5 books of the Bible. That was a long session. He was reading for a long time. And we find this in Nehemiah 8. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. They had built up where everybody could see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." So they were standing during the entire reading of the first 5 books of the Bible. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen," or amen, amen, "with lifting up their hands." And then, instead of just lifting up, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was a lot going on here. There was a lot of activity. There was a lot of physical expression of the touching of their hearts. A common response of worship is the lifting of hands toward heaven. We see this very often. Psalm 134:2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary." Or perhaps it could be translated, "Lift up your hands in holiness and bless the Lord." So nothing wrong with that, you see. If we brought people in that came from a certain background, that, if they raised their hand and said amen, we wouldn't try to run them out of the church. It's a legitimate thing. But often people lifted up their voices, but also we find that there was a reverent silence was appropriate. The prophet Habakkuk said a message from God. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and what's the response? Let all the earth keep silence, or perhaps even a command. The Lord is in his holy temple. Be silent, all earth, before him. My tradition, as I grew up, was more silence than shouting. It was more pondering. It was more considering. It was more a prayerful response than it was a physical waving of a handkerchief. When I came to understand that other people did that, the first time I preached, I came home from Bible college, Christmas vacation. So went in September, came home in December. I was, 3 months. I've been there 4 months. My dad had me scheduled to preach at a black church. Well, I was happy for the opportunity. Came up with a Christmas message. And so I was reading from Luke 2. I stand up and I said, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And I stopped to take a breath, and the crowd erupted with, amen, amen, amen. I never saw a crowd so excited about taxation. But I began to time the rhythm of my breathing, because they were their way of worship was that when he wasn't talking, they were supposed to be saying amen. And so you get into the rhythm of it. But that was my my baptism in loud response. So I'm completely happy worshiping in silence and in the depth of my heart, the depth of my mind. But we were down at South Carolina, and my niece Rachel, I forget, was she singing by herself or was singing with a group? But anyway, I was at a church, and she sang a song. It was a rousing song. It was a song that lifted God up before us. And I had, literally, and me, I had to fight the impulse at the end of that not to stand up and say, amen! It just felt like that's what I should do. I wasn't obedient to that because nobody else was doing that. I told her about it. She says, oh, that would have been embarrassing if you'd done that. Embarrassing to her, certainly. My guest did that. I think it would have been embarrassing to me. But I recognized the feeling. And I think neither then should it have been thought wrong. You get the idea of worship then? There is the essence of worship, which is not you participating in a service, but you bowing before God in your heart. It is not then wrong to express that worship in various ways. And as we've seen from the scripture, through the years and in different lands and different cultures and different continents, it has been worship has been expressed in various ways. So we will open our gate of acceptance if people come with a different cultural background and feel led to express it in some other way. We'll recognize that as a legitimate expression of worship, as long as it's done for the purpose of expressing themselves and not calling attention to themselves. Well, let's bow for prayer then concerning this thing of worship before God. Our Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity tonight to actually examine this thing of worship, not on the basis of just what we feel or think or our tradition, but according to your word. You are before all tradition. You are before all practices of worship. We recognize then that the essence is that thing that is done in our heart that calls us to submit to you. That's the true worshiper that is worshiping in spirit and in truth. But once it's there, then perhaps we have various backgrounds, understanding of things, and we will express it differently. We ask, Father, that we might be willing to submit to the group around us and not call attention to ourselves by actions that would be considered by those around us, trying to worship themselves, as odd or distracting. But we ask, Father, also that we as a group would be ready to recognize the legitimacy of somebody saying amen out loud, of praising God out loud, of lifting their hands, of raising their hands and looking to heaven, or bowing themselves in a humble crouch down before you. All of these things have been done and you accepted it as true worship. So we pray that you might help us then to recognize both the essence and the expression of worship, and recognize that our church can accommodate both. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.